Good morning, and let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, please. The book of Romans. I'd like to consider with you, as not only today, but Lord willing in a couple of weeks would be back with you, would like to spend some time looking at the book of Romans chapter 8. A classic chapter, a wonderful portion of Scripture that can be both enlightening and yet also very encouraging to the heart of the child of God. And yet, along the way, as we consider this great gospel treaty of Romans, it brings before us the truth of the gospel. If there be any among us that know not the Lord Jesus, I would pray and trust that through the study of this great treaty of the gospel, that you would be challenged by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. But as we think of this book of Romans, we think of how that the beginning of the book, we find in chapter 1 through the middle portion 3, verse 20, we find condemnation as the theme. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which is later addressed in that chapter 3. But we find that whether you're born a Jew or Gentile, we're all guilty before God. So there we see condemnation. Then beginning in 3 and verse 21 through chapter 5, we see much about things concerning justification. As we're reminded that we need to be declared right with God, we need to be just, and that is by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are declared right with God through faith in Christ. Yet we see the overall theme of the righteousness of God in the book of Romans. We need the righteousness of God, and yet we fall short. And yet, as you see these things concerning how to be saved, we that are all condemned, we come into a section of Scripture now, chapter 6 to 8, that deals with sanctification. You see, the Lord declares us right through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins. He has declared us right. Right with him. But yet, we now come into a section of Romans that speaks about how he's working in us to display his righteousness. He has set us apart positionally. We're one of his. But yet, practically, how can that be worked out in our lives? We see the section concerning sanctification. And so when we look at chapter 8, in connection with chapters 6 and 7. After seeing back in chapter 6 that we are positionally dead to sin, and yet in chapter 7 that we are dead to the law, the exhortation of these chapters is that since the sin nature is still there, it's not eradicated, the sin nature is still there, but we that are believers have the indwelling Spirit of God that enables us and leads us and guides us in this pilgrim way. The lost person, however, only has that sin nature. And so we that know Christ as Savior, we've been declared dead to sin, dead to the law, but alive to Christ. And yet, as in Romans 7, Paul talked about the struggle that's there because of that sin nature that still wants to rear its ugly head. And there's that struggle. But thanks be to God, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God to have power to live in this life and to have guidance to live in the resurrected life. So we find in chapter 8, in a sense, it's a breath of fresh air. After the challenges of chapter 6 and 7, where we're told, yes, even though we're positionally dead to sin, we have to be willing, it says, to yield to God, yield our members to God instead of to sin. So we come to chapter 8 and we see the great relief. We see the great teaching about the Spirit of God and the role of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. It would do well to study this along with the book of Galatians, particularly the latter half of Galatians, which speaks much about the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. So when we think of the Spirit of God, we see it mentioned around 19 or so times in this chapter. particularly in the early verses of Romans 8. We also find a key word that kind of helps the flow. You know, Paul writes sometimes in the sense of an argument, as if he's an attorney. And Romans is a great classical book for that case, that it's as if we're in God's courtroom. And we see that Paul, by the Spirit of God, is prosecuting the case. And yet we are all before him in his courtroom as the guilty party, condemned before God. But yet the answer is, we need the righteousness of God through Christ, and we can be justified by faith. We can be acquitted of our sins through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you see a flow here, look for the little word for. Now, sometimes in the Greek, the word for, there's a different word that is used in a different way of when you're looking for an object or something. But we're looking at when this word means a reason. It's carrying along and grabbing your attention, like here's a reason for the argument. Here's our next point. You'll see perhaps a difference there. But we find that term for that word for over a dozen times in this chapter, carrying along the flow of the discussion, the context, the argument Paul was bringing forth by the Spirit of God. And so we find here in our reading of the first several verses in just a moment, we want to consider the first 11 verses, the Lord willing, this morning. Notice in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. As we read the beginning of this wonderful text of Romans 8, we see a section that reminds us with the role of the Spirit of God of things such as the security we have in the Lord Jesus. Yet it begins with this term of condemnation. When you get to the end of the chapter, it's going to speak about the multitude of things that cannot separate you from the love of God. So we see a wonderful chapter that deals with our security in Christ and how the role of the Spirit of God is there to guide us and to keep us. But first of all, verse 1 reminds us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. You see, Christ has bore our sin, our guilt, our penalty. We see, as I remarked earlier, the first section of the book of Romans, from the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3, speaks of how we're all condemned, guilty sinners before a holy, righteous God. But yet, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can read these words, therefore now there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Are you found in Christ Jesus? Are you a child of God? Do you know him as your Savior? So not only do we see that this sentence has gone against us, But the penal results of that. You see, we will be in heaven. We will be heirs and joint heirs with him, as we see later in the text. We will not be at the lake of fire. We see that not only has the Lord saved us, the sentence is no longer there against us, but their penal results has been taken away. The penalty has been dealt with through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that God winks at sin, but he has dealt with sin through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his shed blood. When we think of condemnation, for example, we go back to another classic chapter of John chapter 3. I'll read a few verses there to you. And it speaks of John 3:16. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The next verse says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned or judged, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And so we're reminded here of condemnation. But if you're in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8:1 reminds us, you are not condemned. So we come and we go back to our main text, and we think of these wonderful reminders, even going across the page back in chapter 5 of Romans. The latter half of chapter 5, we see a contrast as it speaks about the first man, Adam, and the second man, the Lord Jesus. And what a contrast of what was lost in Adam and what has been gained in Christ. And through that series of contrast comparisons, a couple of those mentions condemnation. We see in 5:16, not as it was by one, that is Adam, that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one, the Lord Jesus, judgment was by one to condemnation, we see through Adam. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So condemned because of Adam, because of that sin nature, and we've proven it by our actions. And then we see as we go further down, verse 18 again, therefore as by the offense of one, there's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. The contrast, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Thus, we are no longer condemned if we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. So, going back to our text of Romans 8 in verse 1, the latter phrase in verse 1 we see is repeated in verse 4. So, we'll pick up with that there. You may notice some, depending on what translation you have, some translations omit it in verse 1. But nonetheless, we see the flow remains the same. Pick up there at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So we see this mention of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and the fact that we're made free from the law of sin and death. Now it's interesting, we see this term law. So often it's speaking about the Mosaic law, and we think of the Old Testament law. And yet, depending on the context, sometimes the word law can be speaking of a principle. And so when we think of these things, we bring from this verse that we're free to serve the Lord Jesus. We're free from sin, and we're free to serve. Again, as you see that teaching in the book of Galatians and such. While positionally we're dead to sin in the law, chapter 6 and 7, yet now we are free, and we are free to serve him. So back across the page, if you turn to chapter 7, notice what we find back in verse 24. Here, as you think of that struggle that Paul spoke about, the sin nature, and yet the things he wanted to do, he at times did not. And there was that struggle. And yet we see in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And yet he could say in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord delivers us, not only from our sins, but from the sense of now we have the Spirit of God as well to lead and to guide us. This brings to mention, as chapter 7 deals with the law, that we are positionally dead to the law. The law in itself was good. The law is not the problem. We see that the law, in a sense, as Paul would talk about, would stir up, in a sense, the desire to sin. When told not to do something, well, Paul spoke about how he himself coveted. You see, when we're told not to do something, how often is it if you're told don't walk on the grass, there's that part of you that kind of wants to walk on the grass? You see, there's that sin nature. And it's not that the law is wrong or is bad, but we see that it stirs up in us. There's a standard, and our sin nature wants to buck against that standard. Thus, we see our sin nature revealed. So you notice here, as we go back to our text, well, first of all, there in 7 still, we find a reminder here of a principle as well, compared to chapter 8 and verse 2. There's a law of my mind, you think of the law of God and what's right, as opposed to the law of my flesh or the law of sin. So when we think of here in 8 and verse 2, we think of a principle. You see, one thing to say, well, here's an Old Testament law or the Mosaic law or a law in general that's a set rule. And then it's another thing to think of something that's an ongoing truth, a principle. And so we see this contrast here. We see the law of the Spirit of life contrasted the law of sin and death. And so we find freedom in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded of what the Spirit of God has done in delivering us and leading and guiding us in our life daily. So we find with this principle at hand, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. You see, again, the law is not the problem. We as sinners, we have that sin nature. But the law was powerless in the sense to stop the sin. You see, the law is holy. As 1 Timothy 1 reminds us that the law was not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless, for the murderer. And it goes on and gives a list of things. So the law displays our sinfulness. But the law could not save us. It cannot sanctify us. Again, going back to Galatians and comparing the flow of Galatians, such as in chapter 3, when it speaks about how through Abraham was given a great promise. The promises of God through what was given to Abraham that would reach all the way to from Abraham to the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. And yet in that chapter, he talks about how that when the law came, it did not disannul, it did not take away the promises that God had given Abraham. You see, and so when we think about, there was a purpose for the law, but the law itself did not have the power to save you. The law does not have the power to sanctify us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit that we need for power. So what the law could not do in the flesh, God sending his Son. When we think about the one who was sent, the Gospel of John, over 20 or so times, it speaks about the one that was sent. The sent one. The Father sent the Son, as we saw there in John 3:16, and so on. We find many times the one that was sent, the one who came to do the Father's perfect will, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So we find here, in the likeness of sinful flesh. We want to be careful here when we think about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about how there are religious groups that will say things contrary to the truth about Christ. Some will say that he didn't actually come in the flesh, or they will say that he's not actually deity, that he's not God. Well, God's word makes that abundantly clear, that he came in a literal body and that he was God manifest in the flesh. So we avoid those heretical teachings, and we see here a clarification that the Lord Jesus, God's Son, came in the likeness of sinful flesh. You know, 1 John chapter 4 tells us that those that say he did not come in the flesh is as an antichrist. We see that when we think about him as being the perfect one. Well, that's addressed many times throughout God's word as well. It's not that he came as sinful, but no, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was in a body. He came in the flesh. He became a man that he might identify with you and me, that he might die for our sins. But he himself was not a sinner. We think of this one who's the impeccable one. We think of how the scripture says that the Lord Jesus knew no sin. It tells us that he did no sin. In 1 John, we go on to say, chapter 3, that in him is no sin. So he's the one who not only did not sin, but could not sin. The impeccable, eternal Son of God. So he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was manifest in the flesh. He tabernacled amongst us. He had, as it were, that tent, that body, but he was fully God, fully man at the same time, not 50% one, 50% other, but fully God, fully man. He came as the perfect God-man. So as God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, here's the key. He himself was not a sinner, but he came for sin. He was our substitute, the one who died in our room instead, paid for our sins. Is the great analogy there in Genesis 22, when we see how Abraham went on the mountain in obedience to God. He was told to take his son, his only son, that meant that son of the son of his love, take him up there as an offering, as a sacrifice. And yet, the Lord stayed his hand. And he took that ram from the thicket and slew him in the stead of Isaac, his son. What a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and me. He has been there in our room, in our stead. He was made a sin offering for you and me. And so as we find in verse 3, this one, his only son, that came in the likeness of sinful flesh, however sinless himself, died for sin, and notice the end of verse 3, condemned sin in the flesh. This perfect, eternal Son of God, who was able to pay for your sins and mine, he came and fulfilled the law. You see, we've been thinking about the law and thinking about what that means for you and me, and what that means in the sense that the law shows us we're sinners, but the law is powerless to save us from sin. But this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived the perfect life, did not have a sin nature, did the Father's perfect will, and the only God-man, the only man, was able to fulfill the law, every jot and tittle, the perfect Son of God. He condemned sin in the flesh. So then we note, as we move on to verse 4, that the righteousness of the law, now that could be rendered the righteous requirement of the law. You see, the law, with its standard, acknowledging the holiness of God, there was a requirement for breaking the law. And we see how that we as sinners Well, the result is death. We are, as we saw earlier, condemned before a holy, righteous God without Christ. And so we find here that there's a righteous requirement of the law. But it says that it might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, it's not that it's fulfilled by us. It is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we're now a child of God, we see what He's doing in us. He's not only declared us right with God, but we see that He's now sanctifying us. He has set us apart, and He also is working in our lives that we might live holy lives for Him. So we find here we have a position in Christ, that we are after the Spirit and not in the flesh. We think of that position. The difference between being a child of God, having the Spirit of God in us, and not being ones that are going after the flesh. But yet there's the practical side of that. Again, Galatians deals with it in great detail, that the child of God is to be led of the Spirit, to wait on the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to display the fruit of the Spirit. All those things can be seen in Galatians 5. And so there's an analogy at the end of chapter 4 of Galatians where it goes back to Abraham and uses that Old Testament story. It talks about how as he was waiting for the fulfillment of the promises of God, it began by waiting for that promised child, that son Isaac. And in waiting to do so, well, his wife and he agreed, well, take this handmaiden Hagar and have a son. They're waiting on God to send the Son. Well, that was not the right one. And so then that passage talks about how there was that struggle between the son of the bondwoman, which was Ishmael, as opposed to the son of the free woman, which was Isaac. And how that this one Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And so there's a distinction there between the flesh and the spirit. The sin nature, that old sin nature wants its ugly way. And so we see the difference between the flesh and the spirit. So practically speaking, as a child of God, are we going to yield to the sin nature, to the flesh? Or are we going to yield to God in the Spirit of God and allow Him to lead us and to guide us? The power that the child of God has to live this Christian life is by the Spirit of God. So we think about the exhortation that we could have for one another is to follow the Spirit of God, to be led of the Spirit, and not walk after the flesh. Now, positionally, if we're a child of God, we are in Christ Jesus. We are those that are after the Spirit and not after the flesh. But does our practice match our position? We move on, verse 5. As we see in verses 5 to 8, it speaks of carnally minded as opposed to spiritually minded. Carrying along that thought, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That term mind, we think of to follow. Are we minding the things of the flesh? But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Are you a child of God today, or no? Are you following? Are you minding the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit? Who do you follow? Well, we see this difference here, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So what is before you? Life and peace or death? Now, physical death, we realize that Scripture says death is appointed to us. But in the sense of eternal death, spiritual death, the lost faces the lake of fire in the second death. But we that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. What is before you? Are you spiritually minded? Thus you have life and peace. Or are you carnally minded, and before you is death? So we know is the child of God. Paul told those at Corinth in chapter 2 that the natural man, that is the unsaved man, cannot discern the things of the Spirit. But he goes on to say, but we, speaking of the child of God, but we have the mind of Christ. You see, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can discern, you can dig into the depths of the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is our teacher and guides us. We can grasp things from the spiritual things of the Word of God. But the natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit. Are we sitting here today as those that are carnally minded or those that are spiritually minded? Is before you death or before you life and peace? Verse 7 goes on and gives us a bit of the why. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That word enmity we see sometimes with hatred. It's enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So we see that the carnal mind, we see there is no hope. We need to have the spiritual mind. So, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. This old sinful nature can never please God. Thus we must be led of the Spirit and guided by the Spirit. As we move on to these next verses, we notice here it speaks of the indwelling Christ that we've been thinking about. Such as in verse 9, in one sense, this is a great proof text to things concerning the eternal security of the believer and the role of the Spirit of God in the believer. It says here, but ye are not in the flesh. It's making that contrast, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If the Spirit of God is in you, then that position, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. Now the question practically is, are you walking in the Spirit? Are you being led of the Spirit? Are you waiting on the Spirit? Are you displaying the fruit of the Spirit? So make a difference between the position and the practice. If you are a child of God, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. As he goes on to say, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, middle of verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Again, here can correct error. There are some that would say that, well, the Spirit of God is something you would have later after you accept Christ. But no, we find that as in Corinthians 12, talks about spiritual baptism. That once you come to know Christ as your Savior, like we saw in John 3, where earlier in that text was about Nicodemus, you must be born again. That means to be born from above. To be born again means to be regenerated. And there's that spiritual baptism where the Spirit of God immediately comes to live and abide in you. So, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, verse 9 says, you're none of His. You see, in one sense, it's very simple. And yet we see the clear distinction made. And so with that truth, just for briefly, I'll compare that to Ephesians, a couple of places, if you're taking note, that speaks along the line of the Spirit of God living and abiding in the child of God, in the indwelling Spirit. In Ephesians 1 in verse 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So we see the Spirit of God comes and lives and abides in the child of God, and it's that seal and that down payment as we're looking one day to have our bodies redeemed and being in His presence in that respect of our inheritance. We, in the meanwhile, have the Spirit of God living and abiding in us. Chapter 4 and verse 30 of Ephesians also says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. So we see from the position we are sealed. That does not change. If you're truly born again, Spirit of God is sealed. But the beginning of that verse gives us the practical. Even though we don't lose the Spirit of God, it's sealed, we can grieve the Spirit of God. And that goes back to the discussion about practically, are we yielding to the sin nature, the flesh? Or are we yielding to God via the Spirit of God? Who are we yielding to? We can grieve the Spirit, even though we don't lose the Spirit of God if we're a born-again child of God. So these distinctions are important. Let's go back to Romans 8 in our last moments of our study. In Romans 8, we pick up there in verse 10 and 11. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so, in a first glance at this verse, it can be a little challenging to think about it, but verse 11 helps give us a bit of a commentary. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So we see that physically, these bodies that we have aren't redeemed yet. We see over in verse 23, it talks about waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we'll have new glorified bodies one day. You see, as Philippians puts it, we will no longer have these vile bodies. We will have bodies, as 1 John talks about, one day we shall see him for as he is. We shall be like him. We won't be deity, but we will have glorified bodies. Bodies that cannot sin any longer. So there's that sense that we are still in these bodies. But yet, we see how the Lord still uses us. Positionally, we see that in chapter 6 of Romans, it talks about how we're dead to sin but alive to God. We're exhorted to yield our members to him. And so yet, even though we're waiting for those glorified bodies, the Lord in his mercy still can use these bodies, the physical bodies, in a useful way. You see over in Romans 12 and 1, we're exhorted actually to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we're waiting for new bodies. And yet at the same time, the Lord uses us where we are as a child of God. Positionally, we're dead to sin. As Romans 6, we see the analogy there of baptism, when it talks about having died with Christ and risen with him, ready to walk in newness of life. So we have a new position in him while we wait for our new bodies. Yet we can serve. We can be available to serve him even now. So as we notice there in verse 11, it ties it in with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead. There we see the Father was fully pleased with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not leave him in the grave. He was risen from the dead. And so we see the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. We see life, both spiritually and the fact that one day we'll have new bodies. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. He's resurrected, he's risen, and he's seated on high. I'll close with Galatians chapter 2, a verse that's well known to many of us, I'm sure, that brings together both the position and the practical. As Paul was speaking about who he is in Christ, and yet we see in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a position to be in. Crucified with Christ, and yet we're alive in Christ. We can live the resurrected life by the help and the power of the Spirit of God. So we see a place like Romans 8, reminding us that the law could not save us, cannot sanctify us, but yet the Lord Jesus saves us. And His Spirit guides us. May we go away today encouraged in what we know and have in the Lord Jesus. I pray if there's any among us that know not Christ, that you'll be convicted of your sins and see the need to be made right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And I'd ask if perhaps one of the brothers would close us in prayer.